Our text today comes from Psalm 8. Actually, it is Psalm 8. So many of us often don't pay attention probably to the structure of the Psalter. And I've been giving you little glimpses into how some of these Psalms are arranged. We don't know who the Lord raised up to arrange the Psalms the way they did, but there's a beautiful ordering to it. So we're not going through it in order. I feel like I should give you a little bit of what you might miss not doing so. We saw that Psalm 1 and 2 are the intro to the entire Psalter, but Psalm 3 through 7 take quite a dive into some dark places. And it focuses much on David's most likely individual suffering, most likely through the hands of what Absalom and many of his enemies were doing against him. And it's very much David's individual plight and a comfort to Christians who individually suffer. But as you go through that dark through 7, all of a sudden, you come out here in Psalm 8. And it is what the end of Psalm 7 encourages you to do, to praise the Lord. And so, in the midst of suffering here, David, nevertheless, proclaims the following about God. That is the first psalm of pure praise that we see. So let's let it give us that majestic look at the beauty of God. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. So kids, who is this time for? Is this grown-ups' time? Not just grown-ups, it's for all of us, right? Because God wants everyone from the littlest child to the oldest human to know everything they can about him. And so he wants you to learn things from his word today too, okay? So, have you guys ever seen little kids, like really little kids, pretend they're in charge? Little kids love to be bossy, don't they? Right? Sometimes they might even tell their parents, "You're not my boss." And guess what? Yes, they are, right? And sometimes that gets a punishment, doesn't it? Right? So I know each of my kids, when they were little, at some point tried to tell me they were the boss. And one time, my sweet little baby Jesse, do you mind if I tell a story about you, Jesse? Had to have her hand smacked a little bit because she was throwing her food off the high chair. And did it again and again and again. And we said, no, no, no. And then she wasn't even talking yet. She was very little. And she looked at me like this. I could tell she was thinking something. And she grabbed for my hand. I said, I think I know what's coming. So I moved my hand a little bit so she couldn't get it. And finally I let her get it. And she grabbed my hand and she went at me. And she thought she was in charge. And I couldn't let her see me laugh because that would encourage her to do that, right? So I looked away and I said, no, no. But why is that funny? It is funny, right? But why is that funny? Because who are those little kids think they are? Who are they kidding? They're not in charge. And they kind of think they can get away with it, right? But they can't. Well, you know what? These verses today in the Bible remind us that sometimes we think we're big stuff. We think we're super important, and we get very selfish, and we think we're better than other people. But when King David wrote this psalm, he was looking up at a starry night, and he was just so amazed that God could do all this, he said, why do you even think of someone like me? You're so much more powerful than me, God. But know what else David said? He said, thank you that you do think of me. And all of us, you care for us. So I want you guys, kids, to be so grateful that even though God is so powerful, he does care for each and every one of us. And that should make us feel special. Not because we're so important, but because someone as important as God does love each of us. All we have to do is trust in Jesus. He loves us forever. All right? So I want you to think about that during the rest of this sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So, Psalm 8, a true favorite for the entire history of Christianity. You see, back in the earliest church writings that we have, Psalm 8 is a dear, dear favorite of God's people. And of course it should be. Many have noted that it is, just from an artistic standpoint, one of the most eloquent works of Christian praise ever composed. And David, as we said, is overwhelmed as he gazed at the night sky of this God who would dare stoop beneath his grandeur to deal with people like us. And so as you have come through Psalms 3 through 7, experience the darkness of this broken world, as Psalm 2 said, why do the nations rage? It's worthless. God, Psalm 3 through 7 say, and look what happens. It does make it very difficult. Life is painful because the wicked are raging against God and his people. And yet, David comes out of that with this language of light in the midst of darkness and hope in the midst of a broken world. Because our God does stoop beneath his grandeur to care as a father with children, as a sheep with a shepherd, about people who think they so often don't even need him, when we need him far more than we realize. And so we have, again, an eternal big picture context of some of these words, and then David's immediate context. We've got to make sure we put the two pictures together. So I wish that our Bible translations didn't always, when the divine name, which we assume was pronounced Yahweh, when that name that God said was so precious that only his people could use it, and if they misused it, the penalty was death. I wish that our Bible translations didn't translate that just Lord. Now, the way they clue you in that it's a special name, you probably see that in your Bible translation, usually instead of Yahweh, you know, in English translated, it's YHWH. Your Bible translation will often have Lord in all caps to let you know that that's the divine name there, and then Lord just with a capital L or lower denoting lordship. But I wish particularly here that our psalm didn't do that, or that their translation didn't do that. Sorry, the psalm is just fine. Because we miss the power. He's not saying, oh, Lord, our Lord. He's saying, oh, Yahweh, I get to use that name because you're our Lord. And no one else gets to. He disclosed that name to Moses and says, this is what you guys get to call me. And so, to use a trivial analogy, think of the most powerful person in this world who you would love to have access to, whoever that is for you. If they were to give you their private cell phone and say, do not let anyone know about this or I have to cancel it, but you get to use it, and not only do you get to, but I want you to call me. But this is for you and nobody else. Okay, multiply that times a billion with what a privilege it is that God lets us have access to his throne and gives us this name and tells us, you get to call on me. And David is sitting here in awe of that reality. Your name. We don't have a good way to translate it. His name is kind of defying various tenses, and once you're a time-bound creature, all your tenses have time attached to them. So God, in his name, we do our best with I am, what it means, but it's kind of beyond all that. And it should be. He's trying to let us know, I am beyond any kind of limits you can come up with in your mind. I defy all of them. I'm only limited by my promises, by my character. I can't be anything but me. But nothing else is going to hem me in. And I'm trying to declare all that to you in this name so that you do call on me because nothing can defeat me. You do call on me because I can't change. So I'm going to be steadfast for you. So all that's wrapped up in the beauty of the divine name, David is just having his mind blown and says, oh, I am our Lord. You're our Lord. How majestic is this name, I am, in all the earth. And this is a radically, particularly in that time period, just like ours, a radically non-pluralistic statement. Very politically incorrect for their day and for ours. People had their patron deities back then, but what you're supposed to do is stack up as many as you can. The more gods, the merrier. Get as many on your side as possible, and things will go well for you. But don't just claim one, because that'll make the other gods mad. Get them all on the same page. So when you see Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he first sees what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everyone needs to pray to Daniel's God. He has not converted yet. He does by the end. But he's like, holy smokes. No pun intended. Look what this guy keeps them safe in the fire. Let's add him to our list. Everyone, get in good with this God. Okay. That's what's going on back then. So they just say, Our Lord's the only one. Not for the reasons it's not kosher today, okay, but in a similar way. It's not what you say back then. You might have had culture saying ours is better than yours, but certainly yours is legit in some way. Not for David. And so he reflects what is so grand about this God. He says, you've set your glory above the heavens. That doesn't mean he's being glorified there and not here. All that glory that would fry us if you showed up with it. All that fullness that we can't even handle. He said, there's so much up there that we don't even know. So much that is beyond. So you've set your glory up there. We know that's hidden. But actually, you've let us see things that we can handle. And even those blow our minds. So yes, you've set your glory above the heavens. But there are great things that you've done through man and for man. And things you've let us see, like the starry host he's gazing at. And even these things are too much for us to comprehend. And then he goes into what is hotly debated translation sections in all the Psalms. Everyone can't agree on the grammar. But this concept is also perplexing. What in the world does it mean that God is destroying his enemies by laying a foundation to what babies say? So to give you the exact language, verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What in the world is he talking about? A whole lot of speculation out there. A lot of it is almost comical. But a whole lot of agreement throughout the history of Christianity that what he's talking about here is that it's in the image of a baby, again, as we're dealing with poetry, and the babe here is the one who is humble, who is weak, who as a baby clings, a newborn especially, to a nursing mother for all of its sustenance, and without which would surely die, so is the person who is clinging to God, totally dependent upon him, and not relying on self in any way for salvation. That person, who in the eyes of the world is mocked as weak and too dependent, not self-reliant enough, all the other things that they would hurl at us who need this crush of Christianity. No, they absolutely are who God is using to, this idea of establishing strength is more akin to building a fortress, building battlements against what foes would try to do so those foes break upon those walls and are destroyed. God is building a fortress, establishing the foundations for his kingdom through what weak babies, in the eyes of the world, proclaim. So what does that mean? Well, Christ gave us a glimpse when he actually referred to this passage at the triumphal entry. When children were crying out his praises, and the Pharisees said, don't you hear what your followers are doing? Tell them to cut it out. They said, don't you know what the Bible says? These are the very people God is going to use to build his kingdom. And that is very contrary, completely contrary, not to the American spirit, but of the human spirit. Because we would love for God to always use the strong. We would love for God to give us the political power that we want, the clout that we want, the cultural influence that we want. And we want it to come from the very outlets that we desire. We want it to come from attractive Christian celebrities who everyone thinks is popular. We want it to be only the Christian athletes. We want it to be powerhouses on Madison Avenue who give us just the right way to advertise for success. We want it to come from Pennsylvania Avenue to give us all the military and governmental power. And we certainly want it from Wall Street as well. That makes us feel safe. That we can quantify. That we're used to. That we can see with our eyes, touch with our hands. It doesn't require the faith that we are required to have if we're going to trust in this God who's telling us to believe things on his authority. And so that's why I think we constantly are pushing Christian leaders to become. I mean, sadly, now it's just not shocking anymore when yet one more Christian celebrity tumbles. In fact, we're kind of saying, well, I kind of expected it a while ago. What took you so long? I'm not saying we should be cynical. But very often we want to have a hope the way the world builds hope. Through human ingenuity, cleverness, popularity, and might. And what did God tell his people through the prophet Zechariah? It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit. And yes, that's scary for us sometimes. But if we think about who's the one telling us this, why would we ever opt for human anything in comparison? So contrary to what the world says, God says, I'm going to build my kingdom and thwart the works of darkness through weak people who cling to me, not themselves. And those clingings and their proclamations of clinging to Christ, ultimately, are going to destroy the powers of darkness. And as I've listed for you numerous times in other sermons and classes, it's when God stopped doing things like the 10 plagues. It's when God stopped sending his apostles forth with all these grand demonstrations of miraculous power. And it's when the church was just left with people like you and me, weak vessels who don't look very good, are not impressive by the world standards, but they were armed with the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And that's why when that was who was representing God's kingdom on this earth, Christianity exploded faster than we'd ever seen. While God was conquering Canaan with mighty signs, it converted no Canaanites. A few stragglers decided to join in. But the more God turned up the volume on his miracles, the more they said, we really have to fight this guy. And that's always the way it is when God shows his power and might. Very often, human might musters against it. And there's no bigger picture of that than when God decided, I'm going to come down there myself and win this for them. That's when human darkness showed itself at its most ugly and rallied all their might to get rid of this God once and for all, if they could. They didn't know that they were actually giving him exactly what he was planning to do, to die for the very people persecuting him so that he could rise again and be their new life and then through the Spirit send them out as these powerful agents. So this passage tells us trust in his power, his might, and we cannot get suckered into thinking that we'll be a successful church or successful Christians or who knows what else if we just get the right powerful people in line. Please beg God to banish those thoughts from our minds collectively, but from yours as well as an individual. And let's beg him instead to let us find joy in clinging to his promises through his power. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, he says. This passage proclaims that powerfully by using the image of babies, the babble of babies destroying entire armies. And I would encourage you to also see the fact that he's going to the term avenger here, and the term enemy, to be symbols not just for powers of darkness, but specifically also for what Satan does as the accuser of our brothers and sisters and us. Nothing short circuits his accusations more than going finished work of Christ and saying, I am clinging to this. Accuse all you want. I know I'm guilty of those things, but they're paid for, so your accusations are empty. God is my defender here. I cling to him, not to what I can do. So in the context of Israel back then, what did this look like? When they clung to God, when they were conquering, he told them to do some of the stupidest things you can imagine from a military standpoint. Hey guys, I'm going to help you conquer Jericho with the most fortified walls you've ever seen. Here's my plan. March it around it and blow trumpets. And the walls came a-tumbling down, as the song says. And God showed that you cling to me, you can have hope in the face of the most insurmountable of human obstacles. Rely on yourself, as Achan did by saying, I've got to provide for myself. I know God said we can't take these traps. I'm going to. He won't provide enough. I must take for myself. And the end is judgment. Context. It's what we described. It's clinging to the promises of God. He will be our defender. Though the world should turn on us and the devil attack us, our hope is in him, not in the relationships we achieve here or the accomplishments we garner now. Our hope cannot be in that. As John Calvin said, the faithful prayer and praise of God's people, not their eloquence, is the work of slaying the foe. What majesty accrues to God when he brings on the poor in spirit against the arrogant hordes of wickedness in order to slay their intolerable pride in the dust. So, picture yourself as this baby. The yes, to others will be babbling nonsense, but in God's ears, you are proclaiming the truth that can be the only hope for this world and you. So as David is reflecting on this, that not only are you the God who made all this, but you are a God who uses people like us. He says, when I look at the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of us? But that language of using your fingers, he's pointed to two things. One, again, the deities of the rival deities that were not real deities at all in the cultures around him to gain part of these huge battles of the gods, and we mentioned this week before, that's how they would create. As you splayed the head of, you removed the head of this dragon god, and things spewed forth and became planets and who knows what else. And only by beating down some other foes were you able to kind of retain a wall on chaos so you could have this creation and be the chief among these deities. David says, when I look at all you've done here, you did it with your fingers. You didn't desperately have to do battle with other beings. It speaks not only of also of delicate, talented work. This is your elegant design. And you defeated no one to do it. You just have all the power. You didn't have to wrest it from someone else's grasp. That's the kind of God you are. You do all this. And for some reason, in our culture here, many of us living in the midst of classic suburban sprawl, you never get to look at a night sky, do you? You never get to see the deep beauty of what he's made. And I think very often, not simply because of that, kind of contemplate God. How often are you simply just sitting here meditating on how big he is and how small we are? Please don't hear me saying, I've done a far better job than you. I am in need of a great amount of work in this area. Let me give you a few very clear things here. as to why David, back then, with no light pollution and anything else to get in the way of his view of the stars. Just in the Milky Way, okay? Just think about these. I'm sure you've thought of this 100 times. You've seen great models of it on Facebook. So at least 100 billion stars just in our galaxy. The nearest galaxy to us is about 2.5 million light years away. And how many miles are in a light year? Do you guys know? About 6 trillion. So about 6 trillion miles in a light year, and the nearest galaxy to us is 2.5 million of those away. And if you actually got there, it's about 140,000 light years big, just to cross it. And the lower estimates of how many galaxies are in our observable universe, 170 billion is the low end. So we are a blip on the radar. So David is feeling the weight of this, looking up at the sky and saying, what are you doing with people like us? God often goes to what he's done in the heavens to remind us that we are not nearly as big as we think we are. And Isaiah 40 is a good place to go there. I'm going to skip around a bit, but if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to start in verse 12. God says this, who has measured the hollows, the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off heaven with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did God consult, and who made him understand? Who taught God the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Jump ahead to verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. He's talking about stars here. Look up and see the stars. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not a one is missing. That's what God says to people who forget how big he is and how small they are. So when David is struck by this, he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? But I would like each of you to examine your hearts here. Think through patterns of your own interactions with God. And how often does that question come up when you're actually taking time to contemplate God and not bowing at the altar of being too busy? Do you come up with that question? What am I that you would dare care for someone like me? I know I don't say these words, but my thoughts and my actions ask is, why don't you realize how great I am, God? Why don't you care for me better than you currently do, God? I'm guessing you have your own struggles in those categories too. But sadly, I think many of us do not ask David's question. We instead ask, reveal our entitlement. And God reminds us in Isaiah, you can't go there. And if you do, remember who I am. I'm waiting for you to get there until I deal with you. Get it straight, your place and mine, then maybe we can have a conversation. But until then, figure it out. Do that. And both David and Isaiah go to a hope that people like us have because of a God who does deal with people like us. In Isaiah chapter 40, just before and after, God says this. In Isaiah 40, chapter 11, I'm sorry, 40, verse 11, he says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead the young." And then in verse 28, after he gave us these things, "Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall feel exhausted, shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The same picture of the babies who cling to God are those he uses through their proclamations of truth to destroy his enemies we have here. Those who cling to the Lord weak, and that they only can rely on his strength, not just to get them through the day, through judgment. Those are the ones he renews with strength, not their own, his strength. Not so they can begin boasting in self, but so they can boast in him, because he would dare deal with a weakling like this who pretends they're strong, who thinks they don't need him, and yet deals with them anyway. Kids, you ever seen little toddlers think they don't need help climbing up on something? And what happens if we don't go to them quickly? Fine. No, they can't, right? And so that's why they need maybe you, like bigger brothers and sisters, to come help them, or else they're going to get very hurt. And so these verses tell us, if we think we're so strong we don't need God, think again. We need God for everything, but especially to be saved from our sins. David goes on and says, "Not only are you mindful of us, but you have crowned him," meaning mankind, "with glory and honor, and put all things under his feet." Now, that refers to a lot. We only have time for a little. But initially, it goes back to what God did with all mankind. Remember again, picture, if you can, an image of all of that crazy, this hugeness of our universe, and how you couldn't even see Earth, because it's so small in the midst of the expanse of what God has done. And yet, nothing else in the entire universe has been called God's image bearer. Though he said we're a little lower than the heavenly beings, meaning the angels get to see God face to face, it is mankind the angels at the end. No angel is called God's image bearer. No angel is by God as his co-ruler on this earth. And when God called Adam and Eve to be his image bearers, and have again sinned against each other as image bearers. We haven't lost the image, though. It's just marred. It's cracked. And we reflect God poorly now. We were there as God's prince, co-ruler, his child to rule, and we turned against him. His feet. In this sense, in David's context, yes, mankind is still God's image to rule. We just won't be able to do what we were called to do until he returns. We will never be able to rule and take the dominion that God told us to take until he returns. It's out of our grasp that we are still called to strive to be as much like him as possible. We are in touch of all creation, but have fallen from great heights in our rebellion against God. What says about this is that though we have failed miserably, there is not reason to give up hope. Because though the first Adam broke this world, and we through him did so, God did not at that moment say, then I'm done. I crowned you. You were the crowning touch of my whole creation, and you fell. I'm done. He had every right to do it, but his plan was to disclose God he actually is. And his plan was, in letting us fall, to redeem us so we would know him. We never fallen. With us, we get to be the recipients of it. That's why they long to peer into what you and I know. Even though they see him face to face, they will never weep tears of joy that come from knowing you redeemed me at the cost of your son's life. The angels that fell are to be judged and are sealed in that. Those who remain shall remain. None of them will be redeemed. That belongs only to you and I, his children. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 says this about the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. The author of Hebrews writes, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, he forgot apparently. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning Christ. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What that means is this. Yet God did establish man to be his ruler, to have everything under his feet, and we fell. And God sent the second Adam to be faithful in all things, to obey him in everything, to resist every temptation that came his way, so he could finally give to God what he had wanted. Finally, a human that has obeyed him. Finally, a human that has loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in handing that to God, he said, here, I perfected humanity. I have earned the right to be your child. I've earned a place in heaven. I'm giving this to you so you can give this to all those who you're going to save. And know the status that I've earned and enjoy that forever. So Paul explains this also in 1 Corinthians. No, not only did Christ do this as the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8, but in defeating sin and death, we get to share in that. And so we can be restored to those original image bearers that we were supposed to be, but lost the perfection of it, I should say, in our sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, and came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. After destroying every rule, and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be. Of subjecting going on, isn't it? What he says is this. Yes, all things are now under Christ's feet as Psalm 8 proclaimed. Initially it was under Adam. We lost it. And God said, I'm going to put it back under the rule of man. But it's going to have to be me to do it myself as a human for them. Then they will get my kingdom again. Of this kingdom that Christ won for them. So as he defeats sin and death, and that is subjected to him, they will be victors over all, because Christ is the first fruits. That means what happens to him is happening to all those that he represents. Knew all that he was proclaiming here or not, What God shows us here is that he has given these gifts to humans who do not deserve them. He is mindful, not just of those who are lower than him in power and size, but he is mindful of those who are enemies of his. And yet he comes to them to be killed in their place, to elevate them to the status that they had won, they had given to them and lost, and he won back for them. And so it's only right that David ends, after contemplating all this, by repeating how he started. Oh, Lord, oh, I am our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And when we see all that Psalm 8 is referencing here, how could we say anything but that?